we want to do today is a time of question and answer. We do this once a year. This is kind of an annual opportunity for us as a church to have more of an informal kind of interaction rather than a preaching message, but just a time to interact together on some questions that you may have. You've submitted some questions, and in total, I think there are over 30 questions that were submitted, and we're not going to get to all of those. So we'll do the best we can with the questions that were submitted, but we also want to give you an opportunity to interact together this morning. And so there's a couple microphones that are going to be out there, some wireless mics, and if you have a question or if you have a further comment or clarification, just raise your hand and one of the guys in the back will bring you a microphone. We want to do that so that it gets on the recording and so that it also the people down in the lower level can hear it as well. So I just picked a number of these questions. Let me just work through maybe two or three of them, and then we'll give you an opportunity to follow up on something like that. We'll take a break after a few of those. So there we go. Here's the first question. Does God answer unbelievers' prayers or only the prayers of the elect? And what about the prayers of the elect if it's before they believe? So, good question. Does God answer the prayers of unbelievers? And I would say initially that to give a strict yes or no answer is somewhat difficult. God is sovereign and can choose to answer or hear whatever prayer he wants to. However, as you study the scriptures, it becomes pretty clear that God seems to not listen to or chooses not to hear the prayers of unbelievers. Now, let me give you some textual support for that. Let me give you some reasons for unanswered prayer and the kinds of people that God does not answer the prayers of. Okay, so here's one kind of person who does not have their prayers answered by the Lord. It's the person who has personal and selfish motives. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures." James says that a person who's characterized by selfishness and personal motives and desires and pride and advancing self, that person's prayers are not heard and they do not receive what they're asking for. So that's the kind of person that God does not answer the prayer for. There's another kind. Secondly, it's the person who regards iniquity in their hearts. Maybe the key text on this is Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So the person who chooses to hold on to sin and kind of cover sin and not confess their sin, that person, the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear their prayers. Thirdly, another characteristic of the person who God does not answer their prayers is the person who remains in sin. The person who remains in sin. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So sin separates us from God, and sin then keeps us from allowing our prayers to, in a sense, reach heaven, and God chooses not to hear those prayers. John 9, verse 31 says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." So the man who was healed from his blindness says that. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners. It's not that he can't hear them because he's deaf. It's because he chooses not to hear them because of the sin that separates them from him. Proverbs 15, verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." By implication, that means he doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. So those are some characteristics of the kind of people whose prayers God does not hear. A few more. Those who reject God's call. That person who continues to reject God's call upon their life, if they continue to do that, it could come to a point in their life where God will not listen to them anymore. Proverbs chapter 1 says, "Because I, wisdom, have called and you refused, and I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, then they will call on me, but I will not answer." So Proverbs chapter 1 says that there will be people who God kind of calls, pursues, invites, offers the gospel to, but they continue to reject and reject and reject and reject and reject. And they come to a point in their life where finally they say, I need God in my life, and it's too late. So God does not hear the prayers of those who reject God's call. He also, additionally, does not hear the prayers of those who do not heed his law. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So those who have God's law, who have his word, but continue to reject it, Proverbs 28 says, his prayer is an abomination. Another characteristic of those whose prayers are not heard are those who are violent. Isaiah 1, verse 15 says, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen." So you can kind of see that over time, as we begin to evaluate some of these texts, what emerges is the fact that God does not choose to hear the prayers of those who manifest wickedness and sin and rebellion and disobedience to God, okay? So that's the answer to that question. Now, you say, what about someone who's elect, who prays before they're elect? Well, at some point, God hears the prayers of the elect even when they're unbelievers, right? So God does draw sinners to himself when they repent and come to him and cry out to him for salvation. He hears that prayer. An example of that would be in Luke 18 with the publican or the tax collector who lifted up his eyes or unwilling to lift up his eyes, and called out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He prayed, he asked God to save him, and it says in that text that he went away justified. So certainly, God does a work in the hearts of those who are sinners, the elect, and draws them to himself, and then he hears their prayers. But someone who continues in unrepentant wickedness, disobedience, sin, that person will not have their prayers heard by the Lord. And so the issue for them is the gospel. It's to come to Christ and be saved. And then God will hear their requests. Okay, so that's question number one. The second question, let me do two more of these, and then we'll see if you have any follow-up questions. The Sabbath was set up as a seventh day of the week by God, who made it holy. And I understand the Sabbath to be from Friday night to Saturday night. Why do we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week? And in answering this, please remember Matthew 5, verse 17. So this is a question about the Sabbath. Why do we not worship on the Sabbath? I think this question was asked last year as well. It's a good question, and it's a question that oftentimes comes up. Why, if in the Old Testament it prescribes us to worship on the Sabbath, why in the New Testament or the church today, why do we worship on Sunday rather than Saturday? And the key part of understanding this issue is really understanding that the Sabbath is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign of a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And when God makes covenants, he gives signs. So let me test you. When God gave a covenant with Noah, what sign did he give? Rainbow. When God made a covenant with Abraham, what sign did he give? Circumcision. And when God made a covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19, he gave them a sign. And the sign of that covenant was the Sabbath. So you have to understand that the Sabbath primarily is a sign for Israel of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai in the Mosaic covenant. The fourth commandment says in Exodus 20, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord." That's the fourth commandment. And then just a couple chapters later in Exodus 31, it says, "For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, observe my Sabbath." He says it's a sign. He says it again just a couple verses later. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh he ceased from his labor." It's a sign with Israel. So the primary purpose of the Sabbath was to indicate that God had made a promise or a covenant, a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant was conditional, with the nation of Israel. Now, number one, we're not Israel. Number two, we're not under that law anymore. We are exempt from the Mosaic law because it's been superseded by the law of Christ, and if we're in Christ, then we're in that law, the law of Christ, and Christ has fulfilled that Old Testament law. Romans 10:4 says he is the end of the law, and Matthew 5:17, the verse that was referenced in the question, says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Christ is the fulfillment of all that the law required. He's the only person who's ever fulfilled all of the Mosaic legislation in its fullness. He's the fulfillment of the law. And now if we're in Christ, We are exempt from that law. We're not under the law anymore. If you want to read more on that, just read Hebrews 8 or 2 Corinthians 3, that we are no longer under that Old Testament law. So the Sabbath regulations are no longer in force for us today because as Christians, as a New Testament church, we are no longer under that Mosaic law anymore. Also, when you come to the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. This is the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. So all the other commandments, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, love the Lord with all your heart, all of those commands, all 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament except this one. And there's a reason for that because we're no longer under that legislation. Added to that is the fact that Paul rebuked the Galatians and the Colossians for thinking that they needed to observe special days and Sabbath. So Galatians chapter 4 says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So he was rebuking the Galatians for observing the Sabbath, thinking that somehow they were earning God's favor by keeping that Sabbath. Also in Colossians chapter 2, he said that the Sabbath day was a mere shadow of what was to come. So if the reality has come, Christ, you don't go back to the shadow. And so for that reason, we also know that the Sabbath was a shadow pointing to Christ. Added to that is the fact that Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday, and every occurrence that we see of the early New Testament church, they met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7 says they met on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save so the collections be made when I come." And Revelation 1:10 talks about John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. So the pattern that we see in the New Testament as well is the church meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, rather than fulfilling the Sabbath. In a sense, every day as a believer is a Sabbath day, right? Because we're in Christ's Sabbath rest. We rest in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the fact that we have ceased from our spiritual labor and are in the Sabbath of Christ. So in a sense, every day is a Sabbath. And yet, at the same time, there is a principle of setting aside a day still. We don't observe the Sabbath today, but we still, in a sense, set aside a day, the Lord's Day, Sunday, to worship the Lord and be together as a church family and that kind of thing. All right? So those are hopefully some explanations why we honor the Lord's Day rather than the Sabbath. Let me do one other question, and then I'll give you a chance to see if you have any follow-up questions. Question number 3, there are many scriptures that indicate we cannot know all the ways of the Lord. With that, how can we know that our theology and our interpretations are all correct? If we could be wrong on something, couldn't we be terribly wrong? How can two very biblical, studied, godly men come to different conclusions? And the example that's given in the question is infant baptism. Why do John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul land on different places when it comes to the issue of infant baptism? Yeah, where's Chris? Well, let me give you some thoughts on this. First of all, it's true, we cannot know all the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things about God that he has not revealed to us. In fact, there are many things about God that he has not revealed to us. There is so much more to God than we are told about in the scriptures. So there are secret things that belong to the Lord. We cannot know all of his ways, but he has revealed a lot about himself to us. Deuteronomy 29, the verse I just read, said the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. So God has revealed things about himself to us in the pages of Scripture. It's not all there is to know about him, but what he's told us about himself on the pages of Scripture is sufficient for us to know him and have a relationship with him. And what he's revealed to us about himself in Scripture is meant to be clear. And that's what we need to understand, that this is not a confusing book. Okay, God didn't write this thinking, let's see if we can really mess them up and really be confusing. No, God, when he wrote this, he meant it to be clear. And so we call that the perspicuity of Scripture. There's a doctrinal term for you, the perspicuity of Scripture, which means that Scripture is intelligible, understandable, and easy to comprehend. That's what the word means. I'd like you to use that all this week in your conversation with somebody. Try and employ that word. But that's what the word means. It means to be clear, understandable, intelligible. And so when we talk about Scripture, we mean that it is clear, it is understandable. Now, that doesn't mean that there are some difficult things. There are some hard things in Scripture to understand. How God chooses some to be saved, and yet each person is responsible to believe, that's a hard concept to wrap our minds around. How God can be fully God and fully man in the form of Christ is very difficult to comprehend. How God can be sovereign, and yet we're supposed to pray, and somehow our prayers coordinate with his sovereignty, those are difficult things to wrap our minds around. And even Peter affirmed the fact that Paul wrote difficult things. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 said that Paul, our beloved brother, wrote to you speaking in terms of these things in which are some things hard to understand. So even the Apostle Peter recognizes in Paul's writings some difficult things to comprehend. So that's not to say that there aren't some difficult things. Now, here's the question. The question is, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many godly men who land in so many different places on so many of these different issues? And I think this ultimately comes down to the issue of interpretation. And the key issue in this is a right interpretation of Scripture. Now listen, if you're going to play football and you're going to have a team against another team, those teams better agree on the rules of the game in order to play the game. Same thing is true of interpretation of the Scriptures. If you're going to have a dialogue with someone about the Scriptures, you have to agree on the rules of interpretation, because if you don't agree on those rules, you're going to end up in totally different places and not, in a sense, be able to play the game. So what this comes down to is right interpretation, correct hermeneutics. Now, I don't have them for you, but I can get you a list of all the rules of hermeneutics that govern biblical interpretation. And you have to follow those rules in order to come up with the accurate interpretation of Scripture. So if someone either doesn't know those rules or someone is not willing to pay attention to those rules, they're going to come up with a different interpretation than someone who's following those rules. Now you say, where do those rules come from? Those rules are just common sense, understandable ways to interpret literature. They're all the same rules that you would apply to reading a book or writing a letter. They're the same rules that are applied to the reading of Scripture. So context and authorial intent and looking for the one right meaning, not multiple meanings, and all of those literary, grammatical, syntactical things that go into understanding what you're reading are the same rules that are applied to the study of Scripture. So if you don't follow those rules, you're going to come up with a different interpretation. Now, what about the end of the question? What about John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul landing in different places on infant baptism? I think what you have in this case is two godly men. Two men, for the most part, who are following the same rules of interpretation. But I think what you have in this case with our Reformed brother, and I appreciate our Reformed brothers, and especially R.C. Sproul, who is way more brilliant than any of us in this room. But I think in that case, there is another interpretive grid that is being placed over the Scriptures. And so rather than just those rules, I think there's also a system known as covenant theology that provides the lens through which they're looking at Scriptures. And so that's why, in his case, he would land on infant baptism, and they would also say that the church has replaced Israel. So I think there's an additional lens that's being used in interpreting those passages. And specifically when it comes to prophecy, I think our Reformed brothers are not allowing just the literary grammatical method of interpretation. I think there's some spiritualizing that takes place there. But that doesn't mean we don't partner with them or appreciate them or anything like that. But I think that's why, in that case, they've landed on a couple different places on that issue. Well, that's a lot in just three questions. Do you have follow-up questions? Let me stop there. Do you have other questions related to what we've talked about? Or if you want to ask something totally unrelated to what we've talked about so far, you can do that. Or I can keep going. I got more. Any questions? John, go ahead.
I have a friend who's a Lutheran, and he commented on the baptism debate that he thinks that if you're born into a Christian family, you should be baptized as an infant, and then if later in life, you know, you should be submerged. Or,
right.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
I have a few thoughts on that. Well, I was raised the same way. I was raised in a Reformed church here in West Michigan. I was sprinkled as a baby, and I was raised understanding or being taught that that was baptism. I came to Christ when I was in college, and as I began to wrestle with whether I had been baptized or not, I began to search the scriptures. And as I studied it, I realized, number one, there is not one example of infant sprinkling in the scriptures anywhere. You're not going to find it. Even the Old Testament passages that are used that refer to sprinkling in Ezekiel 36, it's not a reference to baptism, it's a reference to the new covenant. So you're not going to find any example of it in Scripture. Secondly, every example that you see in Scripture is a baptism by immersion of adult believers. And so that's the pattern. The pattern is you come to faith in Christ, you are then symbolizing that salvation through immersion and baptism, and so that's the example. And then thirdly, I just think there's a faulty hermeneutic, and so when those who hold to infant baptism want to link it with circumcision by using Colossians chapter 2, it's a really weak argument, because in Colossians 2, the context is not baptism, it's salvation. And so he's talking about a circumcision of the heart that's taken place through Christ, not talking about a baptism of infants that has replaced circumcision of the Old Testament. So for all of those reasons, we would reject infant baptism. I did a message on it here just over a year ago. If you want to listen to that, you can go back on our website and listen to that. But that's why we so strongly hold to adult believers' baptism, because it is the New Testament mandate. And it's only one of two ordinances. The only other one is the Lord's Supper. And so it's that important, and that's why we think it's so crucial for believers to take that step of obedience. Good question. Other questions? Okay, go ahead.
Then I'll be quiet, I promise. at the end of Genesis chapter 4, the very last verse, it says that men began calling on the name of the Lord. Do you think, does that mean they were getting saved then? And is that the same calling on the name of the Lord that's in Romans 10:13?
That's a good question, John. I think it's in the context of Seth. So you have Adam and Eve, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Then they have another child, Seth, in a sense, is a replacement for Cain. Cain had just been judged for his wicked act. And so in the context of that, it's spoken of men beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. I think what you have is Seth in general being a godly man as opposed to Cain being an ungodly man. I think it's in reference to the godliness of Seth as compared to the ungodliness of Cain. In a sense, I think it could be similar to the Romans 10, but I think when you come to Romans 10, there's more of a gospel nuance. I don't think you have the gospel nuance here in Genesis chapter 4. So he called upon the name of the Lord in the way that they were able to in that setting without much revelation. But as you come to Romans chapter 10, the gospel is so much more present in Romans 10 that I think it's got a fuller value in Romans 10 than in Genesis 4. Good question. All right, let me give you a couple more, and then feel free to jump in on some of these if you'd like. The fourth question is about divorce and remarriage. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 talk about how when someone gets a divorce and remarries, it is considered adultery with the exception of unfaithfulness. I was wondering how this principle can be applied today and if there are any other valid reasons for divorce. So the verse that's in question here is Matthew 5, 31, 32, which says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So these are the words of Christ. These are some of the most thorny, difficult issues when it comes to the church and how we sort through divorce and remarriage issues. But I think Jesus is being very clear here, and I think he's being very consistent, because the exception clause, except for unchastity, is the same exception clause that's kind of given throughout the rest of Scripture. Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. It's consistent. And so the only reason for a biblical divorce would be the unfaithfulness of one partner who's engaged in unrepentant porneia. And that's the word that is used for unchastity here. It's not the actual word for adultery, which is moikeia. It's the broader term, porneia, which certainly includes adultery, but I think it can also include other forms of illicit sexual relations, such as incest, prostitution, bestiality, and homosexuality. All of those strike at the very core of a marriage. All of them threaten and do irreparable damage to the bond of marriage. They're all considered adulterous unions. And so Jesus is very clear here. He's also very clear in Matthew 19 that the only basis for a biblical divorce would be unrepentant adultery on the part of one of the spouses. And so God graciously protects the innocent spouse by allowing a divorce to take place in that case. God does hate divorce, but he allows the innocent party to be protected from that full-on assault of the very core of their marriage by allowing them to divorce. Now, it's not required. It's not commanded to divorce. If that spouse chooses to stay, they're obviously going to pray for their spouse to God to do a work in their heart. But God does allow it in that case. The only other possible reason is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talks about a Christian married to an unbeliever who wants to leave. And this is one of those issues where it's a hard passage, talking about interpretation. There are some who hold that that passage teaches that an unbeliever who chooses to leave a marriage to a believer, that then is basis for divorce and remarriage. And there are others who would say that it actually doesn't provide means for a biblical divorce. And I kind of lean towards the latter. Here's the text. It says, "If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know a wife whether you'll save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife?" So clearly God allows the unbeliever to leave because the believer is not under bondage to keep that marriage together when the unbeliever wants out. The question is that a divorce and then subsequent remarriage that's allowed? There's difference of opinions as to what that means. And I would say if you're in that case, you would allow the unbeliever to leave. And then, not that you want this, but if the unbeliever then goes to pursue another relationship with somebody else, then you become free to remarry at that point. So I think that preserves the integrity of that text the best. Very difficult issue. Does it have implications for today? Absolutely it has implications for today, because certainly you know that there's much divorce taking place. And in the church, we want to uphold the high value of marriage and how God views that marriage. If you're in a case where you've been divorced unbiblically, it's difficult. Jesus does say that if there's a further subsequent marriage, then adultery has taken place. If you're in that situation, you clearly cannot go back to your original spouse if you've been remarried. So at that point, you confess that you understand God's word, and that you confess the sin of adultery, and then you just move on in that relationship, trusting the Lord's grace for that. So I know it's a very difficult, touchy subject, but I hope that gives some insight into that text. Yeah, Carmen?
My question is, is, I've read about every scripture I can on this subject because it touches to home. And in doing so, I have read quite a bit of theology on if you are in a physically or mentally abusive situation,
sure. Yeah.
That in the Old Testament, under those circumstances, obviously if it's a life or death situation, and in the best interest of the children and the wife, that it would be best for you to leave. And a lot of times, unfortunately, that is paired with pornea.
Yes.
And is often part of that. But in and of itself, by itself, is that a biblical reason for divorce?
Good question.
To save your life.
Yeah, so the question is, let's use the case of a wife who's being battered, abused by her husband. Is she free to divorce? And that we have to start with the text. We have to go to the text of Scripture. I would say, initially, no, that's not a basis for a divorce. However, as elders, if you came to us as elders and that was your scenario and that was really happening, we would counsel a separation. And we would counsel you to remove yourself and your children from that abusive environment to protect your physical safety, to make sure that you're not being physically harmed. That would be our counsel to you. But to hold off on pursuing a divorce because, again, the one exception clause given by Christ is not abuse, but adultery. What typically happens in that case, as you said, is if that marriage then dissolves, and in this case the husband leaves, oftentimes he does pursue another relationship with another woman. At that point, then she would be free to remarry. But I would not rush that process in order to hold the integrity of the Scripture on that issue. Okay? So that's how I would answer that. Very thorny. We've worked through those issues together as elders, and that's the counsel that we've given. Because we do want to do both. We want to uphold the integrity of the Scripture, but we also want to protect the wife or the husband, possibly, from further physical harm. Okay. Quick follow-up.
Okay, not to pursue this too much longer, but I'm familiar with various situations where, you know, a wife will separate and hope and pray and look for the regeneration of that marriage, you know, and go through every possible avenue of saving that marriage. And it's possible, you know, when you're talking about pornea, it's possible if somebody comes from a quote-unquote Christian background, but maybe are not necessarily a Christian, that they may be involved in maybe not a physical relationship. And also, in the great state of Michigan, unfortunately, I've found out that it is not, you can ask for a separation, but it is pretty much the same thing as a divorce. And I know myself being in that position before the judge, when it got to that point where I had to take legal matters, basically they just said, we will not protect you unless you turn this into a divorce. And it's basically a one-page document difference.
Yeah.
And we will not, you know, put protection orders out there. We will not, you know, protect you and your children. And in that situation, it's like legally you're pretty much being put in a position by the government.
Yeah, because our government, in many cases, is not necessarily abiding by biblical principles. So I think in that case, you just have to navigate that as best you can, all the way through seeking to uphold the biblical process, the biblical principles, praying for wisdom along the way, getting counsel from church leaders and other godly people in your life. Once you get into the minutiae, it gets a little messy. We understand that.
Yeah, I understand. So, and I'm just wondering if there's a point at which that individual would ever be free to even consider remarriage.
Well, biblically, they would become free when the spouse pursues another relationship. Until then, I think biblically, you trust the Lord for your needs and the grace that you need to get through that. So, yeah, very, very difficult. I understand what you're saying. All right. Let me give you another question. This question is, what are the best translations to read and study from, and are there any to avoid? So this issue is related to biblical translations. There are hundreds of biblical translations in the English language, and you have many to choose from, you realize that we live in a country where you have a great privilege of having multiple English translations available to you. The question is, what are the best ones? Are there any to avoid? Before we answer that question, really you need to understand the science behind biblical interpretation. There's a continuum. On the one side, you have formal equivalence, and on the other side, you have dynamic equivalence. And there's a continuum between those two. So formal equivalent biblical translations are essentially word-for-word translations from the Greek and the Hebrew. Whereas on the other side of the continuum, you have thought-for-thought biblical translations, which are not word-for-word, and they're more loose ideas of what the text says rather than a word-for-word. Let me put a diagram up for you. Jeff has that for you. Here is a continuum to show you where the major Bible translations fall on that continuum. So if you look to the far left, the most literal, the most word-for-word translations are on the left side of that continuum, the most word-for-word being an interlinear. If any of you have seen an interlinear before, you have the Greek text or the Hebrew text, and then between those lines, you have the English words right above that to give you the meaning of that text, but it doesn't read well. It's very wooden. It doesn't read well at all. It's really word for word, and it almost doesn't even make sense sometimes. As you move further to the right, they're becoming less literal and more thought for thought. So still on the word for word side is the New American Standard Bible. That's the Bible I preach from. The Amplified Bible, the ESV is on that side. You can see the King James and the New King James. Those all tend to be more word for word in terms of their translation. So personally, I prefer those. I want that side of the continuum because when I'm studying the Scripture, I want to know the exact words that were written by the writers of Scripture. I don't want just someone's idea or thought of what was said. I want the actual words. I want to see those words, and I want to interact with those words. And so I would recommend that you lean more towards the left side of the spectrum rather than the right because you're going to have the confidence that the text you're reading is the most accurate representation of the original language. You can see the NIV right about in the middle. It's a good translation. You can get the general gist of what it's saying, but it's going to be more liberal in terms of it's not liberal politically, but more liberal in its interpretation of what the text says because it's going to be a little more thought for thought than word for word as related to the first ones that we looked at. Now, as you go further to the right, you can see what's over there. You can see the New Living Translation. You can see the Good News Translation, the Contemporary English Version, the Living Bible, and the Message. And let's just say the Message is way out there. I would recommend you stay away from that side of the spectrum. Unless you just want to get a sense of what's out there and read it. But if you read the Message, you're not getting really the text of Scripture. You're getting kind of a loose, this is kind of what it's about. And so I would recommend you stay more towards the middle or the left side of that spectrum. But there you can see where things are at. That's not my personal preference. If you like it really readable and really flowery, then you can go to the right side, but you just need to know the further you go to the right, the less literal you're becoming in your understanding of that text. Any questions on that? Have I stepped on your toes? Rhonda.
Why are some red and some black?
Oh, why are some red? Honestly, I think the red ones are the more popular ones, maybe. I don't know. I think those are the more common translations than the black ones. I think maybe those are the ones that sell more versions. That's my guess at that. What? Red letter edition. Could be. Any other questions related to that or any other question? We've got another 10, 15 minutes or so. Okay, well, I'll just keep going. Another question. Citizens that are U.S. citizens have been given the right to vote for its leaders and representatives by the government established by God. As the culture continues its downslide and those running for leadership choosing evil versus good, what should a Christian do about voting for its leaders? If both candidates have chosen to endorse evil as good, should the Christian abstain from voting for either candidate? And do we sin against God by choosing to vote for a candidate that opposes God, but appears in our eyes to have less opposition to God than another candidate? So if I could punt this question, I would, but I'll take a stab at it. I think the first thing we need to affirm is that Scripture affirms government. Government is a tool of God. Romans 13 is very clear that God is the one who establishes authority. God is the one who puts leaders in their positions of authority. And so we have to affirm that, in a sense, government is a tool of God. In addition, we're commanded to pray for our leaders. We're commanded to honor government authorities and submit to them and obey them. And we're even exhorted to fulfill our civic duties, paying taxes, right? Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God the things that are God. So in doing so, he says, you have an obligation to government, at least to pay your taxes, but even beyond that, to submit to them and to honor them and to pray for them. So we have to affirm that Christians need to be involved at some level in the political process. To take an apathetic, non-involvement kind of view about politics and about government is really, I think, an unbiblical view. Now, I'm the first one to say I don't really like politics. I try to keep it out of the pulpit. I'm not excited about politics. But I think because of those things that I just mentioned, we're required to be involved at some level in praying for, submitting to, being involved in government. So I think that we need to take a healthy balance here of our involvement in government. Some Christians are going to pursue that further than others, but I think we all need to be involved to some level. Even Galatians 6 says, let us all do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, as we have opportunity. And I think this is one of those opportunities. As we have opportunity as citizens to vote, we need to take advantage of that. I read recently that 2 in 5 Christians did not vote in the last election, and 1 in 5 Christians are not even registered to vote. And I think that's wrong. I think as Christians, we have not only the privilege, but we also have a responsibility to be involved at some level, and voting, I think, is the most basic level that we can be involved in that process. Now, we also have to remember that no government is going to change the human heart. No legislation, no political action, no level of governmental program is going to change any human heart. So our hope is not in the government. Our hope is in the gospel. And so we have to balance our involvement with that reality. There are some Christians who get so involved in their picketing and their staging rallies, and maybe there's a place for some of that, but none of that stuff's going to change the human heart. Only the gospel will. So I'm digressing a little bit, but the question is, what do you do when there's candidates that don't hold to biblical principles? Well, we're not quite there yet. As a country, we don't have candidates that are all entirely pagan and have adopted a totally pagan agenda. That's not where we're at as a country. We still have men and women running for office who hold to biblical values, who hold to some principles related to the morality and the family and the integrity of marriage. And so I think because government is meant to promote the good of a society, we should be voting for those candidates that promote the health and integrity of that society, and that's obviously related to the family, marriage, those kinds of things. And so we're not there yet. It's a hypothetical question. Could we get to that at some point? Perhaps. And if we do, then I think you need to just use your conscience as somewhat of a moral guide to help you if we come to that point. But we're not at that point. So I think you vote for the best candidate that will promote the moral good of a society, which is what government is meant to do. And you're going to have an opportunity in a year to do that. So I encourage you to take advantage of that. Another question. Satan cannot act unless God allows him to, correct? So did Satan ask permission to tempt Eve in the garden? Like Pharaoh, did God know her heart and know she would sin? It seems wrong to believe he did not know she would sin. With that being considered, were Adam and Eve and humans in general created merely as long-drawn-out ways of defeating Satan and glorifying God? So Here's the question is, did God allow Satan to tempt Eve, or did he do it his own volition? Well, I think first we need to answer the question by saying certainly Satan cannot operate on his own volition. We see that in the book of Job. Job wasn't tempted outside of God's purview. God was actually the one who identified Job to Satan, and Satan then pursued him and afflicted him with his trials. So certainly, Satan only operates under the purview of God. Now, the text of Scripture doesn't tell us that Satan asked permission to tempt Eve, but because of the rest of Scripture, we know that whether he asked or not, he was granted permission by God to tempt her. Now, the question then becomes, why would God create us knowing that we would fall into sin, assuming he knew, and of course he knew, because the decrees of God were all before time began. So God decreed the creation of the world before time began. God decreed the fall of man before time began. God decreed the giving of Christ for our salvation before time began. And God decreed who would be saved prior to the foundation of the world, right? That's Ephesians 1. So God knew all of those things. He knew that Eve would sin, that Adam would sin, that the human race would fall into sin. He knew that even before he created everything and it came into existence. Question is, why? And I think this is maybe too simplistic of an answer, but ultimately it brings God more glory that there's sin in the world than if there's no sin in the world. You say, whoa, really? Here's why. Because there are attributes of God that can only be seen against the backdrop of sin, right? So imagine before the fall, how does God show mercy before the fall? He doesn't. How does he show grace before the fall? You really don't know it's grace unless you have something to compare it to. How does he show his justice and his wrath prior to the fall? He can't because there's no sin. So there are attributes of God that are not fully displayed until the fall occurs. And so God in his infinite wisdom allowed those things to take place, maybe even we would say ordained them to take place, in order to ultimately bring him more glory. This is where Ephesians 1 comes in. Remember, three times in Ephesians 1, it says that we've been saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We who are sinners know the depths of our sin and our depravity and what it's like to be separated from God. And now we've been redeemed out of that, and we know the glory and the weight and the beauty of being redeemed, and we will sing those praises forever and ever and ever. God gets glory throughout eternity as sinners who are converted into saints through Jesus Christ worship him. And so ultimately, God gets more glory by evil and sin being in the world than if there's not. Okay? Hard issue, though. Let me do one or two more. How intellectual do Christians need to be as they mature in Christ? Anti-intellectualism has a stronghold on some Christians, and so does elitist academia. It's a good question. How intellectual do Christians need to be as they mature in Christ? Certainly, there are extremes here. You can go to the extreme of intellectualism, where you just study the Bible and you just want to know facts because you want to puff yourself up with knowledge. That is not the heart of Scripture. But there's the opposite extreme, which is anti-intellectualism, which basically takes the view of, I'm just going to be ignorant. I don't want to know anything. I don't really care. I just don't want to know those things. And I think both of those extremes are wrong. And so the goal of being a Christian is not elitist academia, and it's also not utter ignorance. And what we see in Scripture is the emphasis is always on spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. Well, how does spiritual growth take place? It only takes place in the milieu of knowledge of Scripture. So if you want to grow in Christ, you can't do that in a vacuum. You've got to have a constant infusion of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God to your hearts to grow you and to mature you. So if you want to become a godly Christian, if you want to mature, you have to eat solid food, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews rebuked them for. They should have been mature. They should have been teachers. But he says, you only partake of milk. Instead, of solid food and therefore your infants. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we won't do it, but Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers being given to the church, that's all in the context of spiritual growth. Why were those men given to the church? For the equipping of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ, until we reach a knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When we do that, we're not any longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine. So Paul is kind of interweaving this knowledge and understanding of Scripture with spiritual growth. And so if we want to be a church and individuals and families that mature and grow, there has to be an understanding of Scripture. And so it's not intellectualism. We're not after intellectualism. We're not trying to pride ourselves on being academically elite. That's not the goal. The goal is Christ-likeness, godliness, holiness. And so if you're here and sometimes you wonder, why do we talk doctrine sometimes, and why are we going to do the book of Romans, which is 10 chapters, 11 chapters of doctrine? You know why? Because you need to know that stuff. Because that's the stuff that causes you to grow and mature. So doctrine's practical. Doctrine causes growth and spiritual maturity. And so we're not going to just, we don't just preach doctrine, but it's the knowledge of those truths about God and us that ultimately cause us to grow spiritually. Okay? Wendy.
Regarding the ordinance of communion, why do we use juice instead of wine, and why do we use bread that is not unleavened?
Okay, so why do we use juice instead of wine and bread that's not unleavened? I would say that the difference between principle and practice and form versus function. So, number one, the commandment in Scripture is to remember the Lord's table. That's the important part. Celebrate His death. Remember His death. Celebrate His coming by looking forward to His return. We remember that through the Lord's table. That's a principle, and that's a function that we will not compromise on. That has to be a general practice of our church. But in Scripture, it doesn't mandate necessarily how to do that. It says take wine and take bread, but in that culture, wine was, you know, very common as water was, and bread was typically unleavened. But to say, to mandate that we have to follow that same practice of unleavened bread and wine is to confuse the form with the function. And then practically, I know of some people who would struggle to partake of communion if it was wine because of an alcoholic past and just being susceptible to falling into that temptation again. We don't want to cause any stumbling blocks. And so that's another reason why. So, other questions? I'm going to stop there. So if you have other questions, now's your chance. I have about 28 other ones, but we're not going to get to those. Other questions? Wendy?
I've been reading through the Psalms, and I came across, I can't remember what number it is, but it has to do with the psalmist wishing horrible things upon the lost or the wicked. And I just thought, well, that seems to go against the idea of returning good for evil and praying for those that despitefully use you. And he was seeming to be praying against them, and it was like, wow, is this supposed to be? I mean, just if you could just explain that.
Yeah, those are called imprecatory psalms. I would recommend praying those for people. No, I'm just kidding. An imprecatory psalm is when a psalmist is pouring out their heart to the Lord, and they're being want to be vindicated by the Lord. And I think what you have in that case is not necessarily them pouring out their wrath and their hatred for that individual as much as it is wanting God's name to be vindicated, God's glory to be maintained. And the way the psalmist expresses that is through an imprecatory psalm. And I think there's a sense in which sometimes we want that, don't we? We want God's name vindicated. when we see people trampling the glory of God, when we see people living in direct rebellion to God, there is a sense in which we want his name vindicated. Not that we want to seek their destruction as much as we want to seek the glory of God. And so I think that's really the heart behind those imprecatory psalms.